The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
The immortal self. And this morning, we were talking about alternative ways of knowing God. How do we come to know God? We talked about intuition, reflection, experience, and revelation. So tonight, or this afternoon, I want to talk about the soul. And the soul as a means of connecting and coming to know God. So a number of years ago, I had a student who was at our home for Friday night. And we were talking, and I asked her, you know, where's her family? What's her mother doing? So she told me that her mother is in Japan, looking for herself. Well, so that's kind of a common statement to hear people looking for themselves. But my children, who I'm not so familiar with English, but do understand English, and, but have to translate English into Hebrew. So my daughter is trying to figure this out. Trying to figure this out. What did she just say? What did she just say? So she turns to me. She says, Abba, what did she just say? You know? So I had to translate into Hebrew. And I said, well, he mechapeset et atzma. She is looking for herself. And then when I translate into Hebrew, it sounded even more ridiculous. She's looking for herself. And then my daughter's sitting there, and I see her eyes kind of looking around, like trying to figure out, you know, how do you look for yourself? How did you lose yourself? And what was she in, like a hotel in Japan and forgot to check out? You know, and now she's gone back. And I mean, how do you look for yourself? So the question is, who is the self? Who am I that's looking for myself? Or the phenomenon whereby people say they like themselves. Well, who's the I that likes myself? Or people who hate themselves? Well, who again is the self that hates themselves? Or when we talk to ourselves, I mean, surely I'm only one person, so why do I have to say these things to myself? So who again is speaking to who? Now I remember I was in New York. I don't know if this is so uncommon in New York. But I was in this supermarket, and there was this policeman trying to deal with a drunken fellow, right? And this guy was roaring drunk, he was making a scene, and he was very loudly announcing to everybody, I'm going to kill myself! I'm going to kill myself! I'm standing at the cashier hoping, could I please pay for my milk? Could I run away? You know, it's like, can we do this before this man kills himself? And people, it's just wonderful in New York how people are very calm. You know, nothing, this is very, you know, no, people are pretending they're not even hearing this. Like, you know, no one's hearing this whole thing. And this guy's yelling, I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to kill myself. I hate myself. My mother hates me. My father hates me. So this policeman is trying to help him out. He said, now, what are you talking about? Now, why are you going to do a thing like that for? You know, you don't want to kill yourself. He says, yes, I want to kill myself. And when I kill myself, I'll be happy. Then I'm going to be happy. I'll finally be happy when I kill myself. The guy's saying to you, you don't want to kill yourself. I mean, you really don't want to do that. He says, yes, I do. I want to kill myself and I'm going to be happy. So the policeman stops and he starts to think and he says, wait a second. Don't you understand? If you kill yourself, you're going to be dead. If you're dead, how will you know you'll be happy? You'll be dead. So this drunk fellow is really focusing, really intensely trying to figure this out. He says, you mean, if I kill myself, I'm going to be dead? And if I'm dead, I won't know I'm happy. So if I don't know I'm happy, I can't be happy. And if I can't be happy because I don't know I'm happy, I'm not happy. The policeman says, yes. He says, oh, no. Oh no, I can't even kill myself and be happy. Well, so once again, well, what did he think? You know, in this drunken state, who's the self that would be happy after he killed himself? And so interestingly enough, we actually do intuit a certain self, which stands independent of the particular me. It's like, I don't know if you remember when you were a child, whether you had this experience, but if you ever remember, or you remember a time where you kind of asked yourself, who would I have been if my mother would have married another man? Or my father would have married another woman? You remember when you're a kid, you think of these little crazy things? But really, that very question itself, it's quite a deep question. I mean, what kind of question is that? Who would I have been if my mother would have married another man? Well then, would I have not been I? And yet there's something in the purity of the intuition of the child, and even of ourselves, whereby we sense that I would be I just wouldn't be David Aaron. And that we begin to understand that there is an I, there is a certain self, but stands independent of the particular character that I'm playing. I remember one of my neighbors said that she was yelling at her daughter, and her daughter turned to her and said, very seriously, she says, next time, when you'll be my daughter, and I'll be your mother, watch out. And the woman looked at me and said, whoa. You know, what does that mean, next time, when I... How does one sense that? I saw a cute little book called Children's Letters to God. Very sweet. So one letter is, Dear God, if we come back, please don't send me back as Jennifer Horton, because I hate her guts. Now again, the child has a sense of a self that comes back as another character. And yet I'm sure you've looked at pictures of yourself and realized, haven't I died many, many times before? Haven't I been reincarnated many times before? I look at my pictures in high school, that's me. I look at my pictures of my bar mitzvah, that's the same, that was me. You know, I look at pictures when I was a baby, that's me. And yet we do have a sense that somehow the character has changed so many times that maybe even in one life, we've already lived a number of lives. And yet there's something nonetheless in all that flux and all that change, there's still a certain sense of the I. Certain sense of the self, which seems to be in some way consistent. And so, to try and understand this, I would like to use a terminology that I developed just to be able to understand the difference between what we call the soul, and what we call midot, attributes, or our characteristics, or our character, and the relationship between our character, our self as the soul, and Hashem. And so what I want to talk about is what I call the me, myself, and I. Sounds like a pretty egotistical topic, right? Just going to talk about me, myself, and I. So there's this me, which is the character I play. I'm David Aaron. I have red hair. I'm from Toronto. I have six children. I live in Jerusalem. I am a rabbi. I'm the dean of this institute called the Israelite. That's a character I play. It's a character I play in this world. When Judaism talks about reincarnation, and it does talk about reincarnation, it doesn't mean that David Aaron comes back as Jack Belinsky next year, next life, and then Jack Belinsky comes back as Joe Bernstein. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the soul coming back and playing another character. Another character which is important for that soul's development. But the soul is not the same thing as the character. The character is everything I can say about myself. Everything I can say about myself isn't really about myself. It's about me, the character. But what about that knowing subject, that spark, that experiencer himself? That's the soul. The soul, the self, the I that talks, the I that experiences, the character I'm playing, that's the soul. Okay? That's the soul. And the soul is a spark of the great I, which is Hashem. Hashem is really the ultimate I. Hashem is really the source of all consciousness. And my particular consciousness is a spark of that great self, that great I. Do you follow the system over here? So what we have here is the character. Everything I can say about myself isn't really about myself, it's really about my character. But the describer, the experiencer, the actor, that is the soul. Right? And we intuit that even when David Aaron dies, I won't die. David Aaron will die, but I won't die. I don't know where I'll be. I'll go into another level of consciousness, another world, or I'll come back into this world and play another character, as I probably did in the last couple of lives already. But the soul does not die. The soul is a spark of the eternal. The soul is a spark of the great I. And so you have the character, you have the soul, and then you have the source of all consciousness, which is what we call Hashem, the great I, the ultimate subject. Okay? Now, essentially, the whole challenge of life is a question of identification. Right? Where do I, so to speak, my little I over here, where does the self, the soul, identify? Where does it get its sense of identity? Is it through its identification with the character? Or is it through its sense of identification with Hashem? Do you hear the question? Do you hear the question? In other words, identity crisis is generally a beginning of a spiritual process. But what's an identity crisis? I had a student who shared with me the fact that he was a professional basketball player, doing extremely well, unusually well. And he was on his way to really becoming a star. But in one game, he went up for the shoot. He missed, came down on his ankle, and ripped his ligaments. Well, they pulled him off the court. The judge came up. The judge. I said the court. The coach. The coach came up. Let's see how the association works here. The coach comes up and he takes a look at the fellow's ankle and he says to him, he says, Sam, this is not a small thing. He says, yeah, I know. I'm sure it'll take a little while, but so no, Sam, I'm telling you, with this kind of rip, you're not gonna be able to play pro anymore. Sam was devastated because Sam was basketball. Sam was a basketball player. That's what he became. Not that that's what he plays. He doesn't play basketball. He became basketball. At the moment where he could no longer be a basketball player, that's when Sam said, "Who am I?" And unfortunately, that's generally how most people come to spiritual processes. When something in their character became the source of their identity, rather than a garment that they wear, okay, it's great. But at the point where the person begins to think, I am this, rather than I play this right now. I express myself through this, but not that I become this. At that point is when identity crisis sets in. It's like a friend of mine had a picture on his desk of an old, decrepitated woman. You know, really like, you know, in her late 90s. And so I asked him, I said, who is this? Is your grandmother? He says, no. Is a great aunt? No. Well, who is this? He says, well, I'm not related to her. I said, well, why do you have a picture of this woman on your desk? He said, she was Miss America 1915, right? I said, 1915, right? Something like that. So I said, well, why do you have a picture of her? He says, I like to remember how she must have thought she was really something in 1915. Was that her identity? You see, when I look at my body and I see my body, so to speak, giving away, I start asking that question, am I my body? Or I have a body, but I'm not my body. I have a profession, but I'm not my profession. There's a huge difference. And so, in the spiritual process, in order to gain, so to speak, what we're talking about, which is spiritual renewal, we have to be so careful not to identify with the character which is essentially belongs to this world, and it's the character that essentially is going to die. But the soul doesn't have to die unless the soul becomes so invested in the character, and the soul has become so synonymous with the character that essentially one would die with their character, right? But Hashem will make sure that that won't happen, right? Various ways to wake us up to the reality. So the question is, do I identify with my character, make my character the source of my identity, or do I identify with Hashem as the source of my identity? And then my character becomes a garment, a particular way I express Hashem in the world. But it doesn't become my essence. Okay. So, essentially, this is the question. When a person is in search for themselves, what does it really mean? A person has to be clear, what are they looking for? Right? Now, very often when a person says, look, I'm looking for myself, it could be what they actually mean is they're looking for their character. Right? In other words, they're not sure what role they play in this world. They're not sure if they should be an actress, or they should be a musician, whether they should be a businessman. And they, you know, so they could go to career counseling. And through career counseling, someone can help them get in touch with, this is the best character for you to play, based on the kind of characteristics that you have. Right? That could be one thing. When a person says, I'm lost, I'm looking for myself, maybe what they're simply looking for is their character. And so that you go to career counseling, right? But very often, that's not at all what they mean. When a person says, I'm lost, and I'm looking for myself, it means that their self got lost in their character. And now they cannot distinguish between themselves and a rabbi, between themselves and a father, between themselves and a husband. Somehow, they're not able to understand that I, as a soul, somehow, to a certain extent, still stand independent of this. It's like Kirk Douglas once told me that people would come up to him and say to him, oh, you were terrific. You played Van Gogh. Wow, well, that was amazing. You became Van Gogh. I mean, you just got so lost in the part. It was just terrific. And he would say, I didn't get lost in the part. You got lost in the part. I can't afford to get lost in the part because I have to watch the director and I have to hit the mark just right, so I'm in front of the camera. I can't get lost in Van Gogh. That's exactly a very important spiritual consciousness one must maintain. You cannot get lost in your character, right? You cannot become controlled by your character. You have to be the master of, you have to get to know your character, you know? I'm in this life, I don't plan to be a blonde or a brunette. I'm a redhead, that's part of my character, you know? But it's important that you're able to maintain a healthy distinction between the soul, the self, the one who says, I am, and then the character and the role that I play. You know, in astrology, there's a very interesting phenomenon called astrological twins. Right? These are two people who are not related at all. They're simply born at the exact same time in the same place, but they're not related. And I've seen pictures of astrological twins, and they look like real twins. Unbelievable how similar they look. So now, astrology has a very interesting question. If astrology is correct, and the Talmud also talks about astrology, and the Talmud says that we are born with certain characteristics. You come with a deck of cards in this world, right? You have certain characteristics that you're given. So then the question is, well, if so, based on this, I'm born at the same time as somebody else, we've been dealt the same deck of cards. What is the difference between myself and this person who's been born the same day, the same time, same place? The difference is the soul. Because the soul will determine what it's going to do with that character. Right? That's not predestined. You can decide what you want to do with this character. The Talmud says that a person who's born under the sign of Mars is a very bloodthirsty personality, a very bloodthirsty character. So now the question is, so what do you choose to do with that character that you have? You can either choose to become a murderer, or you can become a surgeon. That's also dealing with blood. You might enjoy cutting people up, but as a surgeon, you know, and helping people's lives. The choice of the soul is, what do I do with this character? Right? And not get locked in the character. And not become a prisoner to the character. It's interesting to note that all the characters in the Torah, right, all the personalities in the Torah, were challenged precisely in the character trait that they were most known for. So Abraham is known for his kindness. But when you look at Abraham's life, it's always asking him to do things that are not exactly kind. It's not exactly kind to leave your old father and go to Canaan. It's not exactly kind. It's not exactly kind to tell your nephew Lot to split and go your way and, you know, part. It's not exactly kind to take your wife's handmaiden and have relations with her because she asked you to do it. That's a little difficult for a person who's kind and loving. It's not exactly kind to go ahead and almost sacrifice your son. And yet Avram is called the attribute of kindness. And yet his life is precisely challenging his kindness. The question is, are you a master of kindness or are you a victim of kindness? In other words, yes, you could be born with a very kind character. Now the question is, do you lead your character or does your character lead you? And therefore, the most spiritually potent moments in our lives is when we're being asked to transcend our character. Where I can act out of character if I need to act out of character. Do you follow this? It's very hard. But the way Hashem writes the script, we'll have plenty of opportunity where precisely the thing keeps coming right up my face and I'm always being asked to do things which I kind of feel is kind of a little bit out of character. But that's a spiritual process. To be able to act out of character is what enables me to act in character as a master rather than a prisoner of my character. In a spiritual renewal type of personality, such a person is free to be in their character and out of their character at the same time, within limits, of course, right? But nonetheless, I have a very kind characteristic. But I have to be careful. Kindness might not be so great in every situation. The Chumash refers to perverse sexual relations between a brother and a sister. It's called a kindness. Take the word of kindness, which is the most beautiful words in Torah, and then it describes a brother having a relation with a sister. Because that also could be out of kindness, right? But that's not the kind of kindness you want. See, even kindness could be bad if one becomes controlled by it and it's not properly balanced by other attributes. And so, in the process of spiritual renewal and spiritual growth, a person has to ask themselves, have I become a victim to my character? Very often people don't even know because they don't even know their character. Right? Now, have to understand, people go to like astrologists, say, please tell me my character. People go to handwriting or hand, you know, reading. And tell me who I am. You'd think you'd know who you are the most, right? But very often we're the ones who know ourselves the least because we're so involved in our character. It's hard to kind of step back and look at our character. But there's a danger in doing that. You see, if people go to an astrologer and the astrologer says, listen, this is your character. You're born in this star and that star. And therefore you've got this character, you've got that strength, you've got that weakness. So then what people often do is say, oh, now I understand myself. No, I don't need to. That's the process of spiritual renewal. I have to be able to transcend my character if I need to transcend my character. If I need to transcend my character, I can get beyond it. I can get beyond it. But then there's another level. Once I am able to transcend my character, the question is, what becomes the source of my identity? What becomes the source of my self-worth? You see, if my money becomes the source of my self-worth, what happens if I lose my money? I remember meeting an extremely wealthy, powerful man. We were talking, and I was walking him to his cab, and so I turned to him and I said, he has a private jet, he flies all over the world. So I said to him, how do you feel? You know, I mean, here you are in your jet and you're flying all over the place, meeting the most, you know, sort of most powerful people in the world. How do you feel? He said, I feel lonely.
I was shocked. I mean, I hardly know this guy that he should be so revealing, but he was just so candid. He said, I feel lonely. I said, lonely? He said, why? He said, because I know that if I were to lose all my money, no one would even give me the time of day. I'd be nobody. It's a horrible feeling. He has come to identify himself with his money. I am my money is me, and if I lose my money, I am no one, I am nothing. See, this is a person who's trapped in his character. It's wonderful God has chosen him to play a millionaire in this world, in this life. Right? That's really wonderful. But the question is, did he become trapped in it? Did he become controlled by it? Or does he learn the lessons that he can learn in this life to be a millionaire? There's a cute, I think it's a Rav Nachman story about a fellow who was very, very wealthy. He's very stingy, was not kind in any way. And then he dies, goes to the next world. And there he is in court. And basically, the jury and the judge says, that's it, you blew it, we're sending you back. You're going to have to try again. So he begs them, he says, please don't send me back as a millionaire. It was too hard, the challenges were too difficult. I beg you, no, we're sending you back as a millionaire. You've got to go back as a millionaire. Oh, no, I'm sorry, please, but do me a favor, just do me one favor, I beg you. Please send me back a poor man. And let me learn the lessons of life as a poor man. So finally he said, okay, we'll have compassion on you, we'll send you back as a poor man. Okay, so he comes to the world and now he's born to a very poor family, lives a very poor life. And of course, what does he do? He becomes angry and bitter and miserable and just rotten everybody. And then he lives his life that way. He dies, goes to the next world. Right? There he is in the court. And they're saying, okay, that's it. We're sending you back. No, please. I beg you. I was a poor man. And that's why it was just too difficult for me. I'm begging you, please. He said, what are you talking about? You begged us to make you a poor man. This was our gift to you. So imagine that everybody in this room was given their script before they came onto the stage. And we might have even begged for the script. Right? As the character that we knew we would have learned the most from in our own spiritual growth. What do we know? What do we know? And so the question is, I have a character to play, and there's much that I learn from my character, and I love my character, right? I love the character I'm playing. But it's important to understand that what I glean from my character in this process of life as a soul depends very much of not getting locked into my character. Not becoming trapped by my character. Not making the assumption or the mistake to think, I am a rabbi. I play a rabbi, right? And I have to play a rabbi as best as I can. But sometimes, you know, like when I go home, my kids don't call me rabbi. You know, and now I have to play daddy. It's really hard to switch into character. Now you're playing daddy. You know, now I'm playing husband. You know, now I'm playing friend. And so this is what's called midot. Midot, which are referred to as attributes or characteristics, actually is connected to the word madayim. It's the same term for a uniform. Madayim is a uniform. And the word for garment or a uniform, madayim, is connected to the word midot. Our attributes are our garments. Okay? And before we come into this world, God gives us our garments that we will wear. But don't think that I am my garment. Right? Don't think I am my character. All right. There's a very cute story about a very poor family. And they had a little boy. When the boy was born, people gave the family this beautiful, luxurious cloth. So the mother said, when my son becomes older, I'm going to sew for him a beautiful garment. So anyways, little boy grew up, and there was a big kind of festive gathering in the town. The wealthiest man in town decided to throw a huge party for everyone in the community. Right? So the little son, he's no longer a little son, this fellow who's in the poor family, he's wearing his tattered clothing, and he comes in, and nobody even notices him. Nobody says hello to him. And there's no place at the tables for him to sit. So he goes home feeling very, very sad. He tells his mother what happened. She says, oh, my son, you know what? To make you feel good, I've been holding on to this garment that I sewed for you out of this luxurious cloth. I'm going to give it to you now. You go back there to that party. You wear this beautiful garment. So he put on the garment. He went back to the celebration. And as he walks in, the fellow who had sponsored it sees him and he runs over to him and says, "Oh, mister, oh, sir, please, please, would you please join me? Please sit beside me at the table." He was overwhelmed by the complete transformation of the response to him now that he was wearing this garment. So he sat down, they served them the meal, and he took off his garment, he held it up, and he took a spoon with the food. He says, eat coat, have a little more coat. So the fellow, this wealthy fellow, looks and he says, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm feeding my coat." He says, "Well, why are you feeding your coat?" He says, "Because I was here a number of hours ago and nobody even noticed me. But now that I walked in with this coat, all of a sudden you've invited me to sit beside you. Clearly, you've invited the coat to eat, not me." Right? It's a little Jewish children's story. The sad thing, it's a very big adult story. Which is what happened, that we become our garments. And we think we're our garments. And we judge ourselves and judge others based on our garments. We love our garments. We need our garments. We have to be very careful. Don't make the mistake to think we are our garments. Right? And that is identity crisis. That's when identity crisis sets in. We start to think we are our profession. Well, that is a profession that I do. I love it very much. But it's not exactly who I am. Who I am. But now, if I can transcend my character, and hopefully I choose to do it before some kind of crisis challenges me, well then, Hashem is the source of my identity. And that's the basic spiritual psychology of Judaism. That Hashem is the source of my identity. And the most ecstatic moment is when I feel that I am somehow a vehicle for some greater reality. And this I mentioned a little bit this morning. This is what people in creative arts feel, or in sports. An artist, if you ask them the experience, they'll say the most beautiful moment is when I didn't paint this picture. And an artist or a poet or a writer or anybody in any creative mode, whether it's cooking or whether it's anything, you get to a point. I mean, to me, the best classes I ever gave are the ones I never gave. Right? And people say to me, "Wow, that was great." And I'm able to look and say, "Yeah, it really was. Gee, I wonder who did that." It's very hard to say, "Yes, I gave that class." I didn't give that class. It wasn't me. It wasn't even myself. It was somehow myself that spark became a vehicle for some greater reality. It's incredible. And so if you ask an artist, you know, they don't even feel. I mean, I've met people who feel so insecure. They've painted the most awesome pictures. And yet when they're sitting there once again in front of that canvas, such insecurity overcome them. How could I do this? Where will it come from? But you've done millions of awesome paintings. Why do you think you won't be able to do this one? I mean, well, something inside them tells them, "I never did any of those either." Right? And then, but the painter realizes, well, I've got to take a leap of faith. I've got to do something. I put the paintbrush on the canvas and I make a little line, another line, another line, and then time goes by. He's not even eating. He's not even drinking. 24 hours he could be in this mad expression of creativity. It feels like 20 minutes went by. Have you ever had that experience? Where you've been somehow so carried that time, you just transcended time, and it's hard to believe that this has only been 20 minutes. And then at the end of this painting, you sit down, you look at the canvas, and you say, "Oh my gosh, this is stunning. Wow." And you don't know what to do with it. And somebody walks by and says, "Is that your painting?" And you study, you stammer, you don't know what to say. Did you do that? Did you do it? I mean, I see you got paint on your hands sitting right in front of it. Well, I mean, Baruch Hashem. You know, thank God. Well, did you do it or not? Well, yes. I mean, no. It was like I was a vehicle. I was a paintbrush. Then somebody else walks by and says, "Did you do that painting?" Well, Baruch Hashem. Yeah, I mean, yeah. Well, why didn't you sign it? Well, no. But you did do that painting. Well, I mean, couldn't have done it without a little help from Hashem, you know, a little help from you know who. Another person comes by, oh, that's a great painting. Well, yes, it is. Yes, I don't know if you know, I've gone to some of the finest art schools. You know, and you did that painting? Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, I worked very hard on it. Then another person says, did you do that painting? Yeah, sure, right, it's my painting. It's worth $500,000, and I sign it. See, what happened? See, out of this incredible, intense experience of Hashem, I fell into ego. I started to think I'm my character. I started to think I'm the source of this picture. I started to think that I, as artist Jock, actually created this rather than I as a soul, as a spark of a greater reality, was a vehicle for this experience. That's some of the highest experiences people are looking for. I've spoken to musicians about this. I remember one fellow who's played with some of the greats. He told me, you know, the difficulty for musicians is everybody's telling them, it's your work. You did it. And they know they didn't. But they so much want to believe that they did. So people are coming up to him and say, I want your autograph. I want to touch you. I want to shake your hand. And it's so confusing for these artists and for these musicians to realize, hey, I just want to be a servant of God. And that's the real meaning of being a servant of Hashem. To be an Ovid Hashem means that I, as a vehicle for God, build this world. I, as a vehicle for Hashem, do this work. And there's no greater experience and no greater satisfaction than having that opportunity to be Hashem's vehicle, which is called being a merchava. That they were told, that the Avot, that the patriarchs were a merchava, they were a vehicle for Hashem in the world. How did they become this vehicle? Because they transcended their character and gave their life to Hashem to be Hashem's expression in the world. This is what happened to Avram. Hashem says to Avram, Lech lecha me'artzecha, me'bledecha, me'beit avicha, go from your country, from your city, from your house of your father. And it's quite common that it's in the wrong order. It should have first said, go from your father's home, then leave your city, leave your country. It's in the wrong order. But the idea here is that Avram wasn't simply taking a physical trip. He was taking a spiritual trip. I mean, it was also physical, but it was essentially spiritual. Avram had to let go of his character. Until now, he's Avram, the son of Terach. He's from Mesopotamia, and you know, that's who he is. Hashem was saying, let go of that. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will be the source of who you'll be. So Avram had to let go of his character, transcend his character, and seek God as the source of his direction, as the source of who he will be. And this is a spiritual process. And this is really what it's all about. Every time I do a mitzvah, what I'm essentially doing is transcending my character and making God the source of my life. Right? If I'm about to eat something. So I say to myself, well, I'm not alone in this process. Right? I want to include God in my diet. I want to include God in my eating habit. I want to include God in every way I can in my life. And in so doing, I transcend my character more and more and more. Now, the two things I'd like to examine are actually two pieces from a book by Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan called Inner Space. And in these two pieces, he really relates to what we're talking about. And this way, I think it'll help us ground these ideas, make them more real, make them more part of our lives, and then you'll have something that you can take home, so to speak, and have to refer to. So this is from Aryeh Kaplan. The closest we can come to conceiving God's essence is to know what he is not. Okay? I know that God is not described by time. I know that God is not described by space. I know what God is not. He's not anything I could conceive of. In this sense, the term Ein Sof, nothing in the sense of nothing at all, but nothing in the sense of nothing can describe it. Thus, the Kabbalists use the word nothingness as applies to something which not only cannot be described, but which is totally beyond our conception and ineffable. So therefore, Hashem, in Kabbalistic thought, can often be referred to as the ultimate nothing, because nothing in this world, right, would describe God. And God is beyond conception and ineffable. When we then use the word ein, nothingness, to describe the essence of a human being created in the image of God, we refer to the ultimate I that cannot be known. Right? That's what we're referring to. When we're referring to the ein, the nothingness, which is the essence of the human being, describing the image of God, then that essence is also referred to as the nothing because it is also indescribable. Remember, everything I say about myself is not about myself. What's it about? My character. Right? There's nothing I can say about myself. Because it's myself that's saying it. It's myself that's talking about it. The describer cannot describe himself. He can only describe his garment, his thoughts, his this, his that. He can only describe what he has, but he can't describe what he is. The I, the soul, right, is referred to as the ultimate I that cannot be known. It is the intangible source of my will that impels me to do whatever I decide. Who is the I that says, I want to do this, I want to lift up my hand, I want to speak? Who is that I? Describe that I. I can't describe that I. I just know that I, but I can't describe that I. It is higher than thought itself. For it is obvious that it is the I that tells my mind to think. This is a very interesting thing. Tells my mind to think. The I that tells my mind to think. You know, the Piazetz Nerebi had a meditation that he encouraged the students to do, which he called the meditation of shtika, of silence. And the first part of the meditation is just to kind of close your eyes and watch your thoughts. Like take like two steps back and just watch your thoughts. And all of a sudden you see how thoughts are streaming by all the time. The question is, which thought does the I choose to kind of ride along with? But if you decide I'm not going to ride on any thought, I'm just going to watch the stream of thought go by, all of a sudden you begin to become very aware of the self, independent of the thought. I am not what I think. Right? I'm not what I think. I'm not my thoughts. Right? I'm not my thoughts. Another meditation that one can do that can help get in touch with this is to just close your eyes and become sensitive of your body. You know, feel yourself sitting against, you know, on the chair, feel your back against the back of the chair, feel your feet on the floor, and then realize, I have a body, but I'm not my body. Right? And then get in touch with your emotions, and what are you feeling? Frustrated, you know, I'm feeling calm, but I have emotions, but I'm not my emotions. Well, so now start watching your thoughts and what goes by and just realize how many millions of thoughts in within 1 minute, how bombarded we are. And then realize, I have thoughts, but I'm not my thoughts. Well, so if I'm not my body, and if I'm not my emotions, and if I'm not my thoughts, who am I? Right? Who am I? That's the beginning of a sense of a soul. Right? I am that I am. Right? I am that I am. And so it's the I that tells my mind to think. It is because the source of my will is on a level beyond thought that it's impossible to imagine it. I can't imagine myself because myself is the one that's imagining. Right? It's the self which is doing the imagining. So how can the self, it's like the eye seeing themselves. It's like the ears hearing themselves. It's like the teeth eating themselves. It's impossible. So we're getting to a sense of the I, which is described as the nothing, because nothing describes it. Everything I describe about myself isn't about myself at all. It's about my character. But the self is indescribable, because the self is the one who's doing the describing. Okay? And that is that point of consciousness. All right? There is simply no category in my mind into which it will fit. The I can't fit into a category because it's the categories that are fitting into the I. It is the categories what the I is using to define and to describe the world and its character, but the I stands beyond categories. Therefore, when I try to imagine the source of my will, the real me, all I can depict is nothingness. There's nothing I can describe that will describe the real self. Therefore, from this point of view, all the other attributes of the human personality are not the real ani, the real I, but can be defined more properly as my ego. Now, he has a different description of the way I would understand ego, but it doesn't matter. The point is that he is making a distinction between the I, which is the soul, which is that spark of divinity, that conscious self, and then all the descriptions which really belong to what he calls the ego. The word ego is rooted in the Greek concept of the I, which can be characterized as the sum total of the psychic functions that define a person's relationship with himself and the world. That's the ego. If these ego functions do not look to their source in the ani, they merely stand in the way of one's growth and development as a person. In other words, if I begin to think that I am wise rather than I have wisdom, or I am funny rather than I have humor, or I am talented rather than I have talent, then you make the mistake to think you are your garments, and it gets in the way of spiritual growth. If, however, they are garments or expressions of the Aini, as the Sefirot from Chachma to Malchut are expressions of Keter, in the Kabbalistic system you have 10 attributes. You have Keter, then you have Keter, which is the crown, but then you have wisdom, understanding, knowledge, kindness, power, truth, surrender, assertion, and all these characters. But these characteristics are really only garments to Keter, which is consciousness itself. Consciousness itself. And unless a person has that distinction, then the basic ingredients of the self, the will, can also connect to its source, the divine will. The more a person can identify with the true ani aim, the more he is in touch with the divine within himself. How do I get in touch with the divine within myself, the essential spark of God within me? It's by not confusing the self with the character, the soul with the character, being able to distinguish between the conscious knower and the garments that I wear in this world to reveal myself, but not as if they are myself. Okay, let's go on. This is also from Aryeh Kaplan. And here he quotes a verse from Yechezkel. I was among the exiles. Now the Zohar comments on this piece and says like this. The Zohar comments that Yechezkel's ani, I, or the me, the characteristic that represents his I, was in exile. In other words, when Yechezkel says, I'm in exile, he's not saying Yechezkel's in exile. That's obvious, Yechezkel's in exile. The character Yechezkel's in exile. But the problem is that I'm also in exile. Not just my character, but the divinity within me is in exile. Right? What does that mean? As we have seen, the idea of the Ani usually refers to the sphere of Malchut, also known as Shekhinah, the divine presence dwelling in each person. The Ani, the essential I, is the divine presence within each and every one of us. Right? When a person can get really in touch with that pure consciousness, right, which is very hard to do, but operate from that level, right? They are operating on a very holy level, right? But such a person would not take pleasure in praise and would not be hurt by critique. Why? Because it wouldn't take it personally, right? I'm a vehicle, right? One of the characteristics for a prophet is that they have the ability not to take it personally, right? Why don't they take it personally? Because I'm a vehicle. I'm a vessel, right? And that's all. Just flowing away, just being that vessel for Hashem. And therefore, when Yechezkel says that his eye is in exile, this is an exact parallel to the exile of the Shekhinah. You know, in the Talmud we talk about the divine presence in exile. How does the divine presence get in exile? That's what we talked about. It's when the soul gets lost in the character. That's called being in exile. And I then sever the soul from its source, which is the great I, Hashem. And that is tremendous spiritual pain. When a person is severed from their source, from Hashem, they feel awesome, awesome pain. And Chas v'Shalom, sometimes only a crisis shakes them loose out of this exile to yearn, to break out of this prison,
and to bond with Hashem. And so, as he continues to say, when Yechezkel says that his eye is in exile, this is an exact parallel to the exile of Shekhinah. Meditatively, the Ani is the core of our being, our true self. That's it, the self, the one who says, I am. In fact, what are we trying to do when we meditate? Now here he's talking about meditation, but the truth is, all of Judaism is based on this. It's anything I do. One of the most important goals of Hit Bodedut meditation is to become one with our essence, to feel the divine within us. That's what we should try and do. Feel the divine within us. In order to do this, we must learn to gently push away all the extraneous mental images and thoughts that fill our minds. Now, there's a very interesting exercise that someone shared with me. It's not necessarily a Jewish exercise, but I think it's quite a clever exercise. Basically, two people sit across from each other, right? And for about 10 minutes, right, one asks the other one, who are you? Right? For 10 minutes. So they say, who are you? I'm a man. Who are you? I'm a rabbi. Who are you? For 10 minutes. Until you get exhausted, you have nothing to say. The amazing thing is as you hear yourself saying this, you become more, well, am I a rabbi? Is that who I am? It's very, very powerful. So you can do that with your husband or your wife or with a friend or whatever. But it's a very, very powerful experience. And that's the idea over here, which is gently pushing away the extraneous mental images and thoughts that fill our minds. You know, I have an image of myself, but myself has no image. My personality has an image. I have garments, but the self has no image. The self is consciousness itself. As we said, this is essentially a process of disengaging our inner self from its outer trappings. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to disidentify with my character momentarily, so I'm able to make a distinction between I'm not my body, I'm not my emotions, I'm not my ideas. You see, when you discuss with somebody and they get very argumentative, they get very reactive, it's because they have become their ideas, right? So if you show that they're wrong, then they feel like you're killing them. That's what's at stake here. It's not just an idea. So you got this idea, you change your idea. What's the big deal? Change your ideas. Why is it so hard for people to change their ideas? Because they've become their ideas. Because their ideas have become the source of their very identity. And so if you criticize them and say, you know, I disagree with you, you really shouldn't say, I disagree with you. I disagree with your ideas, right? I don't disagree with you. You don't disagree with me. But we disagree with each other's ideas. Oh, that's a whole different story. That's a whole different story. And so that's important. You know, it says, Oev tochot yichyeh, a person who loves critique and rebuke will live, will be alive. Why? Because it means they're not somehow imprisoned to these ideas. Ideas, you get this idea, lose this idea, get a new idea. Well, big deal, okay. You know, so you're changing, you're growing. The reason why people can't go through spiritual growth is because they've identified with something that's dead. Right? And they can't get out of it. Because it's become so much who they are, rather than what they had. But is it hard to change your clothing? Shouldn't be too hard to change your clothing. But sometimes people get so identified with their clothing. I remember I had this one woman who was doing the program. She was, well, she was young. And she used to come to class with this horrible t-shirt. It was a horrible, dirty t-shirt with holes in it. It was really, really, you know, and of course, it didn't take much to figure out she was actually from a very wealthy home. You know, and it's just kind of funny how it was almost like she was covering up. She intentionally would wear really bad, tattered clothing, right? And so one day I was talking to her and I said, you know, Susan, you know, I think you wear that t-shirt because you identify with that t-shirt. You think you are that t-shirt. And that's how you see yourself, as an old, tattered, dirty, ripped up t-shirt. She was in shock. I said, why don't you get rid of it? Put something on nice. You'll feel different. Right? It was so psychologically difficult for her to get rid of this t-shirt. Because she became her t-shirt. Her t-shirt became her. It seems so silly and stupid, but we do this to ourselves. We become so trapped.
And therefore, disengaging our inner self from its outer trappings is something that we have to be very careful to be able to do. You know, something careful to do. You know, I was just reading in Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. He has a very moving description of the first time that they were rounded up in the camp. And they were told that you have 2 minutes, 2 minutes, to throw everything into a pile in the center of the room, strip. We mean your watches, we mean your belts, we mean everything, throw it into the pile. So Viktor Frankl was holding on to his life work, his manuscript. Years and years and years of research, right? So he turns to another fellow, right? And he says, listen, I know you think I'm crazy, but this, I can't put this into the pile. I can't. I just couldn't. I mean, this is my life, and this is my life work. I can't. And the guy looked at him and laughed, you know? And essentially, he threw his manuscript into the pile. And he said, and there we were, ridiculously naked. Stripped of everything, just our naked existence. Now how tragic, but what a spiritual experience that was for the Jewish people. A painful experience. Right? But what that did to our people. Viktor Frankl later on talks about how when he was given his first prisoner, you know, clothing, he put his hand in his pocket. And there's this little piece of paper, and these were clearly clothing of people who had already been, you know, killed. And he reaches in his pocket, there's a little piece of paper. He pulls it out, and it's a page from a siddur, from a prayer book. It's the Shema. Imagine. He threw into that pile his life work, his manuscript. And then Hashem said to him, but I've got something waiting in your pocket. It's the Shema. Unbelievable. I mean, the Jewish people have been stripped of everything. We've been thrown out of our land. Our possession has been confiscated. Everything about us has been challenged. And yet, I think that's why the Jewish people are such a spiritual people. They have been forced. They have been forced through history to redeem the Shekhinah, to allow the inner self to transcend this spirit, this physical world. And thereby understand it, not be trapped by it. And so in this process of disengaging our inner self from its outer trappings, when we then penetrate to the essence of our being, we expect to find the true self. I'm not my body. I'm not my emotions. I'm not my thoughts. I have thoughts. I have emotions. I have a body. But I am a soul. Right? A spark of the divine. I seek to serve Hashem and use whatever gifts Hashem has given me in order to serve Hashem. And one would hope that if they can disengage from their outer trappings, from their character, for a moment, they would hope to find their true self. Yet is this always true? Does one always find the ani after stripping everything away? There could be emptiness. That's why people are afraid. You know, I remember years ago, I used to say to people, you know, like, when I do Shabbat, I like to have low lights. I like to close my eyes and sing. But there are people who are very uncomfortable doing that. They're very, very uncomfortable just closing their eyes and singing. You know? So I remember I was giving this class and I was sharing with people that, that I think sometimes it's hard for people to close their eyes because when you close your eyes, what do you really see? Right? And one fellow put up his hand and said, I don't know, I see nothing. I said, that's probably why you feel uncomfortable closing your eyes. Because when we close our eyes, we see ourselves. All of a sudden, where am I? In my head? Where are you, David? Are you in here? Where are you? Where are you? And so in this process of stripping, which is a frightening process to let go, who would I be if I didn't have my money? Who would I be if I didn't have this talent? Who would I be if I didn't have, who would I be? I would be me. I am I. That's all. This is basically the name of Hashem that Hashem revealed to Moshe. Moshe said to Hashem, what's the name? Who shall I say is redeeming them? Hashem tell them, It is I am that I am that is saving them. It's that name which is a secret of freedom. When a person experiences the meaning of being I am that I am, right? I am that I work? No. I am that I own? No. I am that I am. And this was part of that name of Hashem, is the name of freedom. That is how we get, we can sense that name within ourselves when we're able to say, I am that I am. With such purity, without enslavement to the characters that I play. And so when we go through this process of the stripping of the self, I would hope that I'd get in touch with the self, the inner self, a spark, the Shekhinah within, the divine presence within. But there could be emptiness if a person has always defined himself totally in terms of others. He's not at all his own person. You know, if everything I am is just to please everybody else, then I'm not my own person. His I could be in exile. His meditation would therefore entail reclaiming his I by directing his consciousness to its divine source. So that's what we're doing. When I let go of the character, I realize all of a sudden, well, I hope to find myself, but the truth is I'm still trapped and I'm still seeing myself in terms of everybody else, when I really have to see myself in terms of Hashem. And that is really what Hashem asks of Avram. Hashem says, Lech lecha, go to yourself. How? Let go of yourself. Let go of your country, let go of your family, let go of your city. I know this is all being how you've defined yourself in terms of these things until now. But now I want you to define yourself in terms of me. That is the spiritual path of the Jewish people, and that is the spiritual path of Torah and the mitzvot. That really I'm constantly defining myself in terms of my relationship to God. And that's a whole different self. That's a whole different level. And when a person does that, then they're constantly in a state of spiritual renewal. That's essentially what a prophet does. A prophet has this ability to be such a vehicle for God. So much so that even the word of God came out of Moses' mouth. Right? And Moses would say, and I will bring rain in its time. Was that Moses speaking? The Shekhinah was speaking through him. The divine was speaking through him. It wasn't, I, Moses, will bring you rain. But it was Hashem, the great I, speaking through Moses' eye, revealing himself into the world. And the creative experience is such a tiny spark of what prophecy can be like. But this is the spiritual process of the Jewish people. This is how we access the immortal self. The self is a spark of the great eye. The self is a spark of the eternal, or really the timeless. And the self assumes characters. And in those characters we learn. We grow, but as long as we don't get trapped and enslaved and imprisoned to this character. And if we do that, then we become of De Hashem, we become servants of Hashem, which means not yes sir, yes sir. To serve Hashem is the incredible opportunity. Let me be that vehicle. Let that spark of myself be a vehicle for the expression of the great I into the world. And that is really our job.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.